I'm thankful for my job, but I do have kind of an irregular work schedule. A few weeks ago, my 2 days off for the week were on Tuesday and Wednesday. So having 2 days in a row off, Anita and I thought we should do something. We noticed the Blue Jays were playing in Cleveland on those days. So we decided to drive to Cleveland, watch the baseball game, and do a little shopping, and kind of have a little mini vacation. Turned out to be a good game, even though the Blue Jays lost again. But we did have a nice time. As we were leaving Cleveland and heading home, we decided to do the crossword puzzle that was in the local newspaper that we picked up at our hotel. I remember the sign on the road saying, Erie, 70 miles. And I said, let's try to get the puzzle done before we get to Erie. That should be plenty of time to finish it off. But it wasn't. Let me tell you, that New York Times crossword puzzle is a lot tougher than the one that's in the Tribune. But anyway, one of the clues was sermon topic. And it had three letters for the answer. So we thought the answer must be God. But as we were filling in some of the other answers, it turned out that the answer to that one was sin. And we were kind of surprised. Sin is a good sermon topic, but sin doesn't seem to be a very popular topic in society today. The subject of sin doesn't come up very often, and when it does come up, it's not always talked about in the true biblical sense of the word. Now, unfortunately, much of society and even some Christians don't take sin seriously enough. We tend to decide what is sin and what isn't. If it feels good, or if we're not hurting anyone, then it can't be a sin. We completely ignore what God says about sin. In fact, the word sin is hardly used in everyday language. The sins we commit, we don't even refer to them as sin or think of them as sin. Well, God's word says that sin is wrong. It is an offense to God. It is a violation of law. It is wrongdoing. It is unrighteousness. It is missing the mark. It is depravity. It is anything which is contrary to the holy character of God. And God doesn't change. I think that was in one of the songs we sang earlier. God doesn't change, which is a very good thing. The very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it says in there, I, the Lord, do not change. So what he considered to be a sin in the time when Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago is still sin today. What he considered to be a sin when he gave the Ten Commandments 3,500 years ago is still a sin today. What he considered to be a sin when Adam first sinned 6,000 years ago is still a sin today. So we can't say that doesn't apply to us today, because God doesn't change. And he certainly hasn't changed his mind about sin. He takes it very seriously. Serious enough for Jesus to leave the splendor of heaven and come and live on this sin-filled planet in order to rescue us from our sin. In my NIV exhaustive concordance of the Bible, it shows that the word sin or sinful or sinner is mentioned 473 times in the Bible. That shows that God is serious about sin. Now, we as born-again Christians understand that we are sinful and that we all sin. We understand that the first sin was by our forefather Adam, and that it was an act of free will in which he deliberately, responsibly, and with adequate understanding of the issue, chose to corrupt the holy, godly character with which God had given him. He disobeyed God. He was placed in an environment that was all good. He was then tempted by Satan, and he deliberately chose the path of self-corruption and enmity toward God. And each member of the human race who has lived ever since, except of course for Jesus, has inherited this sin nature from Adam. We don't become sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. We have a sin nature, and that separates us from God. And thankfully, God has provided a remedy, a cure for the sin, for the disease of sin. And sin is a disease, and like many diseases, it leads to death. Spiritual death, which is separation from God. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, and by putting our complete trust in him, allows us to have our sin forgiven and to have a right relationship with God, because that's what Jesus wants. He wants to have us to have a relationship with him. If there's anything you remember from today, it's that Jesus loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. Now, if we realize that sin is so terrible, if sin is a defeated enemy, if sin's dominion over the believer has been broken, why does sin so often still seem to dominate us? How can it cause us so much trouble? Every honest Christian will admit that the tendency to sin is not erased by becoming a believer. We still get pleasure from sin. We still struggle with sinful habits. We fall into appalling, shameful sins. The truth is, we sin daily. We sin often. Our thoughts, our words, our actions are not what they ought to be. Our time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits, trying to gain pleasure for ourselves. From time to time, our hearts grow cold to the things of God. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans tells us, in verse 6, it says, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Verse 7 says, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Verse 18, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you." So if sin's dominion is broken, why does all this happen? Why do we still sin? Why does sin have such a grip on us? Well, there's a story in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that may help us understand this a little better. Saul had just been anointed king. He was the first king of the nation of Israel. He was anointed by Samuel. And starting in verse 1, Samuel gives these instructions to Saul. So verse 1 says, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now we may think, why would a loving God give out such a severe judgment? Well, the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau. They were constant enemies of the Israelites. They were the same tribe that viciously attacked Israel shortly after the Exodus in the famous battle where Aaron and Hur had to support Moses' arms. You might remember when Joshua and the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, when Moses was watching and he'd raise up his hands, the Israelites were winning the battle. But when his hands got tired, he had to lower his arms. So then Aaron was on one side and Hur was on the other side. They held his arms up and the Lord gave the Israelites the victory that day. In Deuteronomy 25, the Lord says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind you. They had no fear of God. It was a cowardly attack by the most savage and powerful tribe in the region. The Lord delivered Israelites that day, and the Amalekites fled into hiding. And at the end of that battle, the Lord says, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Amalekites were fearful warriors. In Numbers 13, we are told that when Moses sent the 12 spies to the Promised Land, and when they returned and gave the report, and as we all know, all of them except Joshua and Caleb were afraid to go into the Promised Land. And one of the reasons they gave was because they said the Amalekites were there. The Amalekites were wicked. They hated God. They detested Israel and seemed to delight in their destructive acts. Deuteronomy 25, the Lord says, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. God's instructions, therefore, to Saul fulfilled the vow that he swore to Moses. Saul was to wipe out the tribe forever. It was God's way of carrying out his holy judgment on an evil people. But Saul's obedience was only partial. He won the battle against the Amalekites. Now remember, he was supposed to kill everyone and everything associated with the Amalekites. But in verses 8 and 9, it says this. It says, Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So Saul, probably because of his pride, spared Agag. And because he was coveting, they kept all the best possessions of the Amalekites. So in doing so, Saul willfully disobeyed the Lord's instructions. This sin was so serious that in verse 23, God rejected Saul as king. He says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And then farther down in verse 32, it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites.' Agag came to him confidently, thinking, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal." Now this may seem like a merciless act, but we must remember that it was God who commanded that this be done. This was an act of divine judgment to show the holy wrath of God against sin. Unlike Saul, Samuel was determined to carry out the Lord's command completely. As it was, the battle that was supposed to exterminate the Amalekites forever ended before the goal was accomplished. We're told that only a few years later, in chapter 30, that the Amalekites attacked a place called Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and children, and this included King David's family. When David and his men found them, we're told in verse 16, says the Amalekites were there, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives." Now, the Amalekites make a perfect illustration of the sin that remains in the believer's life. That sin, already utterly defeated, must be dealt with and put to death, or it will revive and continue to plunder and pillage our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with Agag. We cannot be merciful with the sin in our lives, or it will turn and try to devour us. God told Saul to put the Amalekites to death, but he disobeyed. That led to many problems for him and for the nation of Israel. God tells us to put sin to death in our lives. And if we disobey, that's going to cause a lot of problems in our life and in the lives of those around us. Scripture commands us to deal with our sin by putting it to death. Colossians 3 says, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." It doesn't say to put sin aside, to ignore it, or just forget about it. Paul tells us to put it to death, to kill it. Or as the preacher from a few hundred years ago, John Owen, said, he said to mortify our sin, put it to death. We cannot obey partially or half-heartedly as we seek to eliminate sin from our lives. We cannot stop while the task remains incomplete. Sins, just like the Amalekites, have a way of escaping the slaughter. Sin then revives, regroups, and launches new and unexpected attacks on the most vulnerable areas of our lives. Verse 23, it said that Saul disobeyed because he rejected the word of the Lord. While we were in Cleveland, we ate at a restaurant called Chick-fil-A. Has anyone ever heard of that? It's a restaurant chain heavily influenced by its founder's Christian beliefs. In fact, all 1,679 Chick-fil-A restaurants are closed on Sundays. So if you wanted to go there after church on Sunday, you can't, they're closed. But while we were there, I noticed on the wall there was a quote by its founder. It said, "Food is essential to life, therefore make it good." And just like food is essential to our physical life, God's word is the food which is essential to our spiritual life. Saul disobeyed because he rejected the word of the Lord. If we want to obey the Lord, we have to look to his word for help in putting to death the sin in our lives. We'll look at a couple of examples from the Old Testament first. In my daily reading recently, I was reading through the book of Proverbs. So much good stuff in there. I wish I could remember, more of it. The book of Proverbs is known for its words of wisdom. In chapter 4, there's a few verses, and it says this. It says, "Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." So here's good advice on how to put to death various sins in our life. First, if our sin has to do with our speech, then we have to be careful with what we say. If we have a problem with gossip, maybe we shouldn't listen to gossip, and in that way, we can't repeat it. Sometimes that may even mean not associating with people who like to gossip. Don't speak badly to others. We shouldn't speak badly about others. It says, put away crooked speech and devious talk. Second, it said, if our sin has to do with our eyes, which includes things like lust, then don't look at images which cause us to have thoughts of lust. That may mean things like getting rid of the internet, or not watching certain movies or TV programs, or whatever it takes. It says, let your eyes look directly forward. We have to be careful what we watch. And third, if our sin has to do with going to a certain place, then don't go there. It says, ponder the path of your feet. If we turn our feet away from evil, then we can put to death these sins in our lives. So if our sin is with our mouths, don't say it. If our sin is with our eyes, don't look there. If our problem is with our feet, don't go there. Good advice from the book of Proverbs. We're all familiar with the Old Testament story of Joseph. In Genesis 39, he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. But his response wasn't, "We shouldn't do this," or "It's wrong," or "We might get caught." His response was, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" We need to respond in the same way when we are tempted, to realize our sins are wicked and we're sinning against a holy God. Our desire should be to live a holy life without compromise, and sometimes to be able to put sin to death, just like Joseph did, we need to run from it to avoid this situation altogether. We need to remember that when we sin, we're sinning against a holy God. We also have to keep in mind that sin always has its consequences. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" In other words, can we sin without getting burned? We all know the answer to that. We're going to get burned. We can put sin to death by remembering that there will be consequences to our sin, and we want to avoid those consequences. Now, in the New Testament, we'll look at a few examples, but there are many examples throughout God's Word of how we can put sin to death. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation." He didn't say, "Take us out of this temptation," because once we've given into it, it's harder to get out of it. So it's better to ask the Lord for the strength to avoid the temptations. It's hard enough to resist the temptation, but it's even harder to get out of it. Prayer is an effective and necessary means for heading off sinful temptations before they attack. We have to watch and pray. We need to identify the circumstances that lead us into sin and pray specifically for strength to face those situations. Pray for a holy hatred of sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Of course, Jesus wasn't speaking in literal terms. He wasn't calling us to cut off certain parts of our bodies, but rather he's telling us to put to death the deeds of the body. Destroy those things in our lives that are causing us to sin. Peter wrote, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." A more literal translation would be, "Hold yourself away from fleshly lusts." In other words, stop lusting. Stop desiring sinful things. Stay away from it. And fleshly lusts include much more than just sexual temptations. In order for us to have an impact for God on the world, we Christians must be disciplined in an outward and in an inward and private way by avoiding the desires of the fallen nature. And notice how Peter says these desires war against our souls. My father talked often about war. My father-in-law and perhaps a few others in the congregation can tell you about the horrors of war. When we love the Lord Jesus, we are in a battle against sinful desires, which are like an army of rebels who are constantly trying to search out and destroy the Christian's peace and joy and usefulness. Do you want to put to death the lusts in your heart? Then stop entertaining them. So probably the most straightforward, obvious means of putting our sin to death is stop doing it. Romans 6 sums it up. Consider yourself dead to sin and don't do it anymore. Meditating on God's Word will also bring us success in the battle against sin. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." We need to be familiar with God's Word. As the truth begins to penetrate our hearts, and minds. It will confront and attack our sin. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The truth of God's word is the medium that the Holy Spirit uses in our sanctification, in our becoming more like God. We should load our minds with it, fill our hearts with it, ponder it carefully, and let it direct our walk. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." If we're constantly thinking about such things, we won't have time to think about the things that fuel our sinful desires. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Someone who is drunk is under the influence of alcohol. To be Spirit-filled is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Believers are to be yielded to the Spirit's control. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So we put sin to death by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's power in us that actually does the work of putting sin to death as we are yielded to Him. Now that doesn't mean that we don't do anything in the process and abandon our responsibility and wait for God to put sin to death on our behalf. The Spirit-filled life is an active life where we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God molds our wills to obey and then gives us the energy to work according to whatever pleases Him. Sin is always stalking us. We must always be about the task of putting it to death. We can't rest from this task until this life is over. If it can gain a footing in our lives, the roots of sin grow deep and they spread out. A little while ago on a Tuesday after the men's Bible study, Brian and I removed the old shrubs from the front of the church. We removed everything above the ground, but we also removed everything from below the ground. We had to get all the roots so that it would never grow back, and so that there wouldn't be a bump when the new grass was planted over it. And that's the way it is with sin. If we don't get all of it from its roots, we can always see and feel the effects of it. Christians always need to be putting sin to death in our lives. However, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God and repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to do so. I was speaking with someone at work recently. They said that they were of a Baptist background and that her husband was of Jehovah Witnesses background. And I asked her if that's ever been a problem. And she said, "No, it's okay." She said, "Because it's the same God." But I told her, "No, it's not the same God. The God of the Bible, who revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, made heaven and earth, is the only true God." People think there are many paths of belief we can take in this life, and they all lead to the same God. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says that's not true. He says, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it, he says. That tells us that not everyone is going to heaven. Only those who are on that narrow road. And Jesus tells us that he is the way. In Acts 17, Paul was preaching about Jesus and eternal life in the city of Athens. When he was finished, the text tells us that some of the people sneered, but a few of them believed. Don't be like the ones who sneer and don't believe. They're the ones who don't realize they are sinners, and then therefore don't think they have a need of a Savior. You can openly reject the Lord Jesus, or you're also rejecting him by being indifferent to him. We need to admit our sin before God, to repent of our sin, which means to change our mind and attitude towards sin, and then ask God to forgive us our sin and make Jesus the Lord of our life. Then Jesus will truly become our Savior, and he'll give us the Holy Spirit, and we'll start living our lives the way God wants us to, in a way that honors him. We can never put sin to death in our lives if we don't have God in our lives. God loves us, and he wants us to have a relationship with him. Only by choosing the narrow road, which is Jesus Christ, can we do that. So there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that we are all sinful, but the good news is that God loves us and that we can have our sins forgiven through Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, putting sin to death in our lives is a lifelong task, in which our progress will probably only seem gradual. It may seem like the battle is overwhelming at times, but I want to encourage you to keep at it, and we'll discover that sin shall not be master over us, for we are under grace. Amen.